I must apologize, and the first time probably in about 40 years I departed the house without my jacket today. So I figured, you know, this temperature and things where they are, I guess that's okay. Anyway, my apologies for that. It's good to be here. My wife Jackie's with me today to visit with us as well, so that makes the trip that much more enjoyable. And so we're here on a beautiful Sabbath afternoon, and hopefully we will be talking about some things in addition to curses and blessings. We wanted to look at something a little different today, and that's to do with the various stories of colorful people that we find particularly in the Old Testament. And the funny thing about that is we not only have stories of the Garden of Eden, and stories of the Flood, and of the Exodus, and Moses, and the Ten Commandments, and David and Goliath, and all the stories that's commonly known in our culture and society, but we have many stories there that are also known, interestingly enough, by the secular world. Even the scholarly world that studies literature from all the different cultures and races around the world admire the Old Testament for the colorful literature that's there. And they see, even without the spiritual dimension, they see the stories of the Old Testament as great literature. Why? Because there are great insights into people's lives, great personal details, but also they have moral lessons, and they see that element of it. In fact, it's so much so that they've even invented a term in the scholarly world for the sense that the Old Testament writers created this great literature. And it's spoken of as the Hebrew miracle, because somehow this bunch of shepherds and plow jockeys managed to produce this great literature. Unlike the great Babylonian civilization and the Assyrians and all others who somehow didn't do as good a job. So they actually describe the Old Testament as the Hebrew miracle, how this wonderful little bunch of Hebrews managed to create this incredible body of literature. So our Old Testament in that sense has a certain respect even in the secular world. But of course, we especially, when we look at the stories of the Old Testament, want to look in particular at the lives of righteous and godly men and women so that we can learn from their example. And that's what I'd like to focus on today, and that is just in particular the life of King David. We can know that there are probably many, many sermons given. There'll be many, many sermons given in the future about King David's life. But a few months back, I got to reading, for whatever reason, I don't remember why, got to studying and going back and looking at some of the stories of David's life. And the more I read, and the more I studied of David's life, the more I was struck by, and even really deeply moved by, the tremendous examples of godliness that you see in this man's life. For time and again, he confronts difficulties and problems, and you see the intimate relationship that he has with God and the ability to call upon God, to rely on God in the difficulties of his life. So I found that so moving, I thought it would be a wonderful topic that we could all learn from. So that's essentially what we want to do today, is look at a couple of examples then of David's life and simply see from those examples, which are intimate insights in his personal relationship with God, what we can learn from that to strengthen our own individual relationships with God. So if you want a title for this sermon, I know Mr. Manfred Found records the messages in the Eagle Rock Church there, and he always demands a title. So if you like a title, here's maybe one I could suggest, and that would be Developing the Heart of a Godly King. Developing the heart of a godly king. We know that God spoke of David as being a man after his own heart. He doesn't tell us exactly why. Maybe because he wants us to study and think about the different examples of David's life and, in a sense, draw our own conclusions in that sense of understanding why God saw him in that light. So our story today, we're just going to be able to focus in the time frame on just a few examples in David's life. But what we have here, we're going to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And this story is where David, in this case, overreacts in anger and loses his temper severely and is about to make a terrible mistake. What? He's going to shed innocent blood for revenge. For revenge simply for an insult. And of course, the background story to this is that David is still a young man, but he's well underway, so to speak, in his career. He slayed Goliath a number of years earlier. Saul then brought him, King Saul, to being a commander over a number of different groups of men at several stages throughout then a number of years, where he serves in the army, the military campaigns of Saul and the Israelites against the Philistines. He consistently, battle after battle, is guided and blessed by God, where he wins consistently, so much so he becomes a great hero to the nation as a young man, and he becomes an experienced commander of other men in battle, in the battlefield of fighting the Philistines. So his career in that sense is well underway. However, Saul, of course, as we know the story, is all from the beginning is very jealous of David, and he begins, that jealousy begins to burn in him all the more, and anger. And so he not only attempts to kill David on a few occasions, but he actually decides in his anger and basically employs the whole army to try to hunt down David and kill him. He gets that carried away. So it's that stage of David's life where he's basically continually fleeing and hiding from Saul. And in this particular case, he's actually in a hilly wilderness area, apparently in Judea, and he happens to be camping out or hiding out with his men. He's got about 600 men with him at this point, near a wealthy landowner who owns a great deal of land and has great wealth. And this man's name is Nabal. In verse 2 of chapter 25, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 2 basically says that he's a very rich individual. He owns much land and much animals. If you think about it, even today, it describes thousands of sheep and goats and so on. You know, which one of us, if we owned a few thousand sheep or a few thousand goats or a few thousand heads of cattle, that would be a substantial amount of wealth even in today's culture. So he's obviously a very wealthy man, but there's something else that we need to know, and that's verse 3 points out that he's also a harsh and evil individual. Not a nice guy. A nasty individual. So David has for some time, as part of the story surrounding this situation, for some time David's been camping out, so to speak, with his men there, hiding there with his 600 very well-experienced warriors, and he's been providing protection, as the account describes in detail later, protection for this man's land, his property, and his servants. The presence of this band of warriors under a prominent and experienced and, shall we say, famous warrior prince keeps the bad guys away. Who are the bad guys? Well, they're the Philistines. And they commonly raid on villages, towns, farms, ranches, however you would describe them in that day. They continually raid on, stealing things, slaughtering, killing men, women, and children. Not a whole lot different than the Middle East today with ISIS and the, you know, the Taliban and whatever else. These are not nice people. And David's presence there with his reputation is so strong that the bad guys stay out of that neighborhood. They don't mess around there. So in that sense, David has been providing, and that we don't have time to read all the scriptures about it, but it specifically addresses the fact that David's been providing protection for this man and his servants know that. That's important to keep in mind. So David then, at a particular point in time, then sends over to this man 10 of his men and asks politely for a gift. And the reason is there's some kind of a feast day or festival coming up. It doesn't say, and the commentaries aren't clear, whether it's one of God's holidays. It doesn't seem to be. But some kind of a maybe local festival of some kind is about to occur. And David thought, rather than the kind of meager grub that his men have been eating, it might be nice to have a little something nicer. And since this guy has got all kinds of wealth, and I've been protecting this guy, it might be nice to ask for a special gift for my men with this festival coming up. So he does that. He instructs 10 men. They go there. They're very polite. They're very respectful. You can read the account later. They ask in a respectful manner, explaining who they are, if they can have a gift from this man for their 600 comrades. But Nabal not only refuses the help, knowing full well, as his servants remind him in the account, that David has been providing this protection, but Nabal heaps insults on David and his men. So, not only refuses, even a very polite request, but goes on to pile on all kinds of insults to David and his men. So David, of course, being a warrior prince, in the habit of going to battle and getting the blood up to fight the enemy, becomes enraged. And he decides to kill Nabal and every male servant in the guy's household. So what happens? This is what happens to start with a young warrior prince. It's not a good idea to provoke someone like that who's in the habit of killing bad guys, but that's what happens. So what follows that? Well, the good thing is Nabal has a wonderful wife. Her name is Abigail. And she is a wise and godly woman as well as good looking, the account tells us. And what does she do? Well, one of the servants comes up and tells her what just happened and that they've just got the word that David's going to come storming in there, and every male in the household, including Uncle Joe who's visiting and Grandpa and, you know, everybody who's in the household as male is going to die by tomorrow morning. So she thinks quickly and she decides to intervene. She loads up a whole bunch of donkeys with a whole lot of food. In the description, must be several hundred pounds altogether. Bread, fruit, dried fruit, dressed sheep, slaughtered and dressed, ready for cooking. She loads all this stuff up on donkeys and heads down the road to meet David with this nice, abundant offering of goodwill. But what we see then is it's not only the offering that she brings that makes the difference. So now we can break into the story, and we're going to read in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 25. Verse 28, if I can find my spot here. Abigail, Nabal's wife, approaches David, apparently falls prostrate basically in front of him after getting off her donkey, and she says, in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. So she first of all takes the responsibility for her derelict husband. Says, I'm taking responsibility for this lunatic's act. For the Lord, then she begins to describe something rather interesting. It tells us a lot about Abigail. It's not just what she says about David. It tells us a lot about her. She says, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord, speaking of David, an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found throughout your days. So she knows who David is. The fact he's going to have an enduring house is an ancient kind of expression for the fact you're going to have a dynasty. She knew the prophecies of Samuel. She knew that God had intervened repeatedly in David's life, sparing him from Saul. She knew that David had been prospered by God's hand. She knew what God was doing for the nation of Israel. So you see an individual who's pretty fine-tuned with what God's doing, respectful of what God's doing, very interested in what God's doing, and not ignorant of what God is accomplishing through David. So you see an insight into her. Let's skip over then to verse 30 for just saving of time. She continues her conversation with David, and she says, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord," speaking again, of course, of David, "according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you." Again, she's aware of what God has spoken concerning David. She's aware of what Samuel and the prophets, the stories that have come forth concerning David. "And when he has appointed you ruler over Israel," so she knows he's going to be king. He's promised the job of kingship. Then she says an interesting point, verse 31, "that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself with his own hand." Knowing that God has made the statement of vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it. You guys don't know doing vengeance on your own. So she's telling David what? You don't want this scar. You don't want this nasty event where you shed innocent blood because you got carried away in anger. You don't want this on your record when you become king. You don't want the stain to look back on. You've laid a good track record so far. God has used you. Think about what you're about to do. So she's basically pleading with David. So what's the focus here? The focus is clear, that David is being reminded by her that this act, this being carried away in anger, would be a horrible stain on his otherwise obedient track record to God so far. So now we come to David's response. And this is most interesting, how he responds to this. Verse 32, David then says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel.'" What does he do? What's the first thing on his mind? What's the first response to this? He doesn't address the lady at all. He doesn't address her. He doesn't address what she just said directly. He says, "Blessed be the God of Israel." Why? "Because who sent you this day to meet me." The first thought in David's mind, the first response we get from David, is his mind is focused on God. He realizes instantly what's going on. He realizes that God has just intervened to save his backside from a pretty horrible disaster. So you see, immediately that tells us something. Even though he got carried away by his human nature, as young men are wont to do occasionally, and young women occasionally as well, the point is that God's Spirit was working with him, and he had built such a relationship in continually working with God that he recognized it right away. Once God gave him a little nudge, gave him a reminder. So instantly he recognizes it's God's intervention, it's God's mercy and love for him that's there on hand to spare him from an outright tragedy, really. So now we look at verse 33. Then he continues at this point then to praise this lady and to recognize her part in being used of God in this situation. Verse 33, "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." So now, after first recognizing that God was acting here, that God was intervening out of mercy and kindness to David, to protect David, then, of course, he honors her. Because why? Why should she be blessed? Because she obviously had a relationship with God. She obviously had been paying attention to what God was doing, and she obviously was thinking about God's ways and had the willingness to be used of God as an instrument to help the situation rather than to make it worse. She takes the initiative to go down and meet David, bring this offering. In fact, if you read the details, they're fascinating in the account, because she actually sneaks away from this evil husband, saying she went behind a hill with all the donkeys so he couldn't see her leaving with the goodies, and goes down the road a different route from him being able to see her. So she has to be careful and diligent even in protecting from the fact that the husband might even further intervene and prevent her solving the problem. So David praises her, he thanks her, but what? He knows it's God's hand that has actually intervened for him. So what we're seeing here, in a sense, is that David, even by this early stage of his career and his relationship to God, has already developed a close relationship with God. He's already developed an intimate sense of what God does, what God wants him to do, what's appropriate. He's already been seeking continually. Again, it's wonderful extra Bible study to go back and read a couple of chapters before, a couple of chapters after, just of this account, because you see David constantly asking God. There's a bunch of Philistines in this town over here wrecking ruin. Do you want me to go up and take care of that? And he asked God, yes or no? He asked God for help in evading Saul. Do you want me to go this town or not? Are these guys going to turn me over to Saul? He's constantly seeking God's advice, constantly asking for God's intervention. He has an ongoing, intimate, working relationship with God. In fact, what we might say here is, if we think about it, we don't have the time to do that today, we could spend about 3 hours, and that is read the Psalms that David wrote. The Psalms are David's prayers in relation to God, many of them, and they're prayers of thanksgiving, the prayers of praise to God, they're prayers constantly asking for God's guidance, for God's intervention, for God's help. So in one sense, if you think about those Psalms, we see how David got to this point in his life and had this level of spiritual maturity, this level of his relationship and confidence in God. Because in a sense, what we're seeing here in these accounts, like this one, is these are the Psalms, the prayers in action. This is the result. These are putting the prayers into action on his part and God's part. What we're seeing is that ongoing relationship that David has with God. In cases when action needs to happen, God's there. God intervenes. God helps David. So we see that that's not something he built overnight. It's something he built over time. And even in this early stage of his life, we think about, as we've already listed off, the number of events and difficulties and challenges he's had from the time he kills Goliath and all the difficulties he has with Saul and the number of battles he goes forth, then when he's given command of soldiers over periods of years before he even reaches this stage. Now, I like this particular kind of intervention. I got a special term for it. I call it protective correction, because in a way, what he did was God corrected David, but he did it gently, and he did it to protect him from worse consequences, which he'd have to smash him harder for. So in a sense, I like this kind of correction. I hope God is merciful to me that way. I think you and I would all like that kind of thing. We don't want to wait till we get ourselves into a disaster, and then we either have the suffering of the disaster itself or the correction because we did something really bad and God has to correct us in a harsh way. What we want to do is have the kind of relationship with God that he protects us and keeps us out of trouble and keeps us out of difficulty. And if he has to correct, it's gentle correction. It's correction to protect us from worse things. So that's the kind of sense of what I get from this story about David's life. So now let's look at another example in David's life. And this is a much later period now. We've seen an example early in David's career. He's already obviously built a very, very close relationship with God. He's had God intervene many times. And in this case, a very powerful way that I'm sure David never forgot that event. My sense would be, you read the stories, I don't know of any other account where David ever loses his temper in that way again. So it shows David learned from it. But much later period in David's life, and this story occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and again, many, many years have now passed. David, first of all, Saul has died in battle. David has become king. Then there's a civil war in the nation because some of the family and tribe of Benjamin, of Saul's tribe, and someone still wanted Saul or his son or someone of his dynasty to remain king. They didn't want David there, and so there was civil war. And David had to unite the kingdom or defeat those who wanted to have Saul's dynasty and actually unite the 12 tribes. So that's already long occurred. Also, another tragedy in David's life of a different kind is that the sin with Bathsheba has already occurred. And in this case, many years have also transpired since that tragic event in David's life. At this point in time, what we have is David's son Absalom, who's now a young adult man and has begun to manipulate himself in terms of coercion and manipulation of a certain percentage of the Israelite people to follow him, and he's attempting to seize the throne of his father. He's actually built an entourage of following, and the scripture is very clear that he not only intends to take the throne, but he intends to kill his father. So, again, in that sense, you now have another civil war brewing. And David and his family are living, of course, in Jerusalem. He has a palace there. The center of the nation is in the city of Jerusalem. And David and his family are now in the process of fleeing Jerusalem. And he has a small following of those who are part of his court, those who are part of his staff, and a handful of soldiers who would normally be at headquarters to protect the king. Because apparently, he's had very little warning. It's taken him by surprise, and Absalom is now heading for Jerusalem with this fairly substantial army, and David has only a handful of soldiers around him. So they're actually heading on the road out of Jerusalem, fleeing for their lives. It's a terrible time in David's life. And along the way, there's a guy named Shimei. And Shimei is a relative of Saul. He's of Saul's tribe, of Saul's family lineage. And he harbors great resentment that Saul and his dynasty did not become the dynasty ruling Israel. And he curses David as David and his little entourage with a handful of soldiers are fleeing for their lives, walking out of Jerusalem, getting out of town so they won't be trapped in that area by the coming army. He curses David and he throws stones at him. And of course, it's this man's way, in a sense, of getting vengeance on David. At a terrible time in David's life, he mocks David. It's his way of humiliating him further and getting his vengeance that his family line didn't become the dynasty that rules Israel. So, of course, it's a very nasty, painful, and humiliating day for David. And, of course, obviously everyone around him senses that. I'm sure there's a lot of gloom and heaviness on the part of those with him. But, of course, he's surrounded by loyal soldiers. And, of course, these are loyal soldiers who've been commanders in battle with him for a number of years, and they offer to go over and take the guy's head off. That would be the way that they would deal with the problem. This guy's insulting the king. I mean, think about it. Walk up to the president of this country, regardless of who the particular person is or what party, start cursing him and throwing stones. Go to the president of France, try that. Chancellor of Germany, see what happens. The guys will slap you in the handcuffs and haul you away. They may not take your head off, but they'll dispose of you for threatening and insulting a leader of a nation. So you can imagine with warrior generals and commanders around the king, that would be their way of solving the problem. We can take care of this in just a few seconds. We'll get rid of this guy for insulting David. But of course, David sees the whole situation very differently. He sees it in a very different light. Let's read in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verse 11. And David said to Abishai, who was apparently one of the commanders, and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life." He's focusing on the really big issue of the day. And then he says, "How much more now may this Benjamite of the tribe of Saul, let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." So first of all, he sees the big picture. This is trivial by comparison to a pending civil war. What this character is doing is really not all that significant. But then he adds something else that's rather revealing about David and about how David's thinking and about the maturity by this point in David's life and about the sense that David has in his relationship with God. He says in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." It's a rather interesting perspective. Now, we need to know the backstory and be reminded of a little bit. We're probably all familiar with it, but to be reminded of what's going on here. What we're seeing, of course, is David's great humility. His great humility before God and his teachability. That he's waiting to see what God's going to do in the situation. And he's trusting in God's great mercy. Because part of the story goes back to David's sin with Bathsheba. You think, well, how is that connected? Well, God had told David that part of his punishment, so that the lesson would be burned into David's mind and life, that even though God did not take David's life at that point, he wanted him to learn how terrible the sin was that he had committed, and that there are consequences for sin, and consequences that play out over time. So God had already told David that part of his punishment for those sins involving Bathsheba and killing her husband and so on, was that someone from David's own household would rise against him. Now, he didn't say when. He didn't tell him how. He didn't tell him who. But he had been forewarned. So David has this in his mind as he's thinking about this circumstance. This is weighing on him. And he's waiting to see how God's going to let this play out. And he's very humble and very willing to be corrected by even this individual cursing him as part of the lesson that he thinks God wants him to learn. Now, we need to be careful, of course, in understanding what's actually going on here. Because God did not cause Absalom to sin and, you know, create this rebellion, start this civil war. But what God was saying is that I will let human nature play out. I'll let carnal human beings do their thing. I'll let forces among the nations that surround you and the influences of pagan culture and so on all play out their hand. But I will take away some protection from you, and I will allow some of these things to have consequence that get real close to home. So that's a sense of what God's doing here. He doesn't cause Absalom to do this. Absalom chooses this way of life on his own. But God simply withholds some level of protection from David. And of course, the obvious thing is David knows all this. And that's why David says in verse 12, "It may be the Lord will look upon my affliction and repay me with good for his cursing this day." So you see his guarding of his attitude towards God above all. David is guarding his attitude and his relationship with God above all else. He's in a very difficult circumstance physically, but he's very careful to maintain his attitude and his relationship with God with humility and trusting of God to learn whatever lesson that God wants him to learn. He's very teachable. He's attentive. What if God wants me to learn this or that? What if God uses this man's cursing to humble me? Is that what God has in mind? He's very, very watchful of how he's thinking. And above all, you see something very interesting. Above all, he's trusting in God's great mercy and kindness. You think about it, that's the essence of what this verse is saying. That he's trusting in the end that even though these are difficult circumstances, he's trusting that God will be very merciful in the end and trusting in God's great kindness. So why are these stories here, you might ask, going back to the concept of great literature that this Old Testament is viewed as having, even in the scholarly world? Are they just written here to be colorful, to be interesting, to give us interesting little tidbits of real people's lives? Of course, we know it's more than that. These stories, of course, are written here. We're given these kinds of intimate detail, in this case, in David's life. We're given these kinds of intimate detail so that we can learn from their example. They move us. They draw us into the story. They make us think. And of course, they're here so that we can learn from them, practice them in our own lives, and learn to develop that much closer relationship with God in our own lives. Particularly, I think, as we can summarize this, I think one of the great things is that David is very humble. And that's one of the great things that we should learn from this. To be very humble before God. To always remember that he is there for our good. That he's got a plan in place. He's got a program in place. That we're part of that. Also, to be very teachable. To always want to know, does God really want me to do this? Is this really a good decision? What's my attitude like about that guy over there? You know, is that really a good attitude I'm having? You know, to constantly check ourselves, to be teachable, to see if we're doing things right before God. And to constantly, earnestly seek God's guidance, as David did. To ask for it, as he does in the prayers, as he does in these stories, which are good to read in further detail than we have time for today. And above all, I think that the lesson here that we can draw from this is above all that it teaches us to trust that God is great in his mercy and great in his goodness to his people.